Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. I want to take you back as we have been traveling through the book of Acts. The disciples are all gathered together. There's about 120 of them. They're somewhat, they've been bewildered. They felt defeated. And then the promised Holy Spirit has been poured out. And it was right along, it was right during Pentecost. We looked at the Jewish feasts last week to see how the Lord has so beautifully and wonderfully orchestrated the events of the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a mighty sound, as if it were wind, came from heaven. And they began speaking in other people's languages, declaring the goodness and the greatness and all the wonderful works of the Lord. And some of them, these devout, many of them proselytes to the Jewish faith, they didn't know what to think of this. Some of them thought they were drunk. Peter stood up and said, "Guys, it's only 9 a.m. Give me something better than that. They're not drunk." And so Peter began to preach. The one that we know was a questionable character, Peter, one that we could identify with, his weaknesses, his foibles. Peter then, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to preach, and he takes these Jews and he takes them right back to their own scripture to understand what was happening at that time. And so at this point, we're going to roll the video as we go through the rest of Peter's sermon this morning, because now he's turning evangelistic. He is bringing them to a decision point.
"Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
So this clearly is a very pivotal speech or sermon, because for the first time recorded for us in scriptures, the disciples, or Peter specifically, is standing up and he is declaring to them the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning there are three aspects of Peter's sermon that I want us to focus on. Know this, first of all, that this is most likely not word for word all that Peter said. This is what Luke wants you to hear out of what Peter said. Peter, I'm sure, spoke for much longer than 2.5 minutes. It even says at the end, with many, many more words, he was imploring them and warning them. The three aspects that I want us to see this morning are this. Number one, the core, the content, what Peter wanted his hearers to hear. What it is that they needed to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is Peter's approach. What approach did Peter take? How did he convey this important information to those who were listening? And finally, Peter's application. How did he take that information which he had imparted, and how did he want his hearers to respond to what he had to say? So the first thing we're going to look at is the core. What is the core of what Peter had to say? The core of what Peter had to say is this: the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Whenever we are sharing the gospel with somebody else, the gospel is who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. Any gospel preaching is focused on Jesus Christ. And it must never be just his work, that is the cross, or just his person, who he is. It has to be both. If we only speak about the work of Christ, that is something like, put your faith in the finished work of Christ. That sounds good, but that's not all of it. It's what we might call easy believism. It's not just what he did, but it's who he is. If, on the other hand, we simply convey, well, just believe in Jesus, kind of nebulous, well, that's a very undefined or a very poorly defined faith. In the scripture, we see these two things brought together. We are called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just what he did, but who he is. He will later declare who Christ is, both Lord and Christ or Savior. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the first component, that core content that Peter wants his hearers to hear. Do you remember Paul told the Corinthians? He said, I passed on to you that which was of most or first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again, according to the scripture. Paul wants us to understand that at the very core of the gospel is the cross. It is what Christ has done for us. And that, as Peter is explaining, is in accordance with the written word of God. So what Jesus Christ did, I read Isaiah 53 for a very important reason this morning. It is so integral to what Christ did for us. The reason why he died, it wasn't just the story. He was suffering for our sins. And that's what Isaiah was laying out 700-800 years before Christ was even born. He said, when this one comes, when he comes, he will suffer and he will die for us. And he will be resurrected. He will be cut off from the land of the living. But then he begins to speak about him as if he were alive, because that's the resurrection. But I want you to see a little something about the death of Christ. Peter doesn't speak a whole lot about it in this message, because obviously this was fresh news. But I want you to see verse 23. I'm just going to read this. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. There is in that verse what I will say a healthy tension and even a paradox. You look closely at that verse. I remember when this verse, when I was first really thinking about this verse back in college, it brought a lot of things together for me, and let me explain. His first statement is this regarding the death of Christ, that he was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Here's what Peter's saying. What Christ has just done fulfilled exactly what God said beforehand would happen. This didn't happen by accident. It wasn't something that, oh, if we had just done this, it could have been done differently. Not at all. He says Christ was given up according to the definite plan of God. You could not stop this even if you tried. That's the sovereignty of God. But here's the responsibility of man. Having just said that, having just told them that Christ died according to God's plan that they could not change in any way, shape, or form, not one detail of it, he turns and he said, "You killed him. You're the ones who put him up on the cross." How we put together God's definite plan and our responsibility, I don't really know. It's right here. There's that tension. And for me, it's the majesty that we see in the Word of God, where he lays out these truths that we may not fully be able to understand or to reconcile. But Peter reminds them, you guys, through these lawless men, you put them on the cross. There's responsibility. So there's the death of Jesus Christ. And he speaks, of course, about the resurrection as well. But there's something else that I want to point out this morning. He doesn't stop with the resurrection of Christ. He speaks about the ascension of Christ as well, because it's all integral to the gospel. We often neglect the ascension of Christ. We don't speak about it as much. Just before the service started, Kevin Reed was up on, we had a little lift here, a little genie lift, and he had to fix something with a video or something. And I thought to myself, that would be a fine way to illustrate the ascension so that you would not forget it. But we put it away. But listen, this is really important. The ascension of Christ, particularly for these early Jewish proselytes, it was crucial for them to connect all of these dots together. Because the ascension of Christ completes the picture. Look at what he says in verse 33. He says, "Therefore, exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." He wants them to understand that Christ has been exalted. The King is ruling. He is at the Father's right hand, that place of authority and majesty. And what you guys are seeing here, some of you all think that we just had too much to drink. Not at all. What you are seeing is the risen Lord Jesus Christ exalted, ruling and reigning and pouring out his Holy Spirit. And I want to connect all of this for you. This is not on the screen, but if you take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is a very foundational passage that we're going to quickly read through, and I'm going to give a few comments on, because it's all about the ascension of Christ. And of course, Paul is making practical application to us about what it means in our own life. But listen to what he says. I'll just begin reading. Verse 1. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." He says, okay, so you love Jesus. Now I want you to fulfill my joy, and I want you to live just like Christ. But watch how Paul describes this. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That is not easy. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now listen to what he says, speaking of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, literally equality, that is the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, he did not count equality with God. You cannot be equal with God and not yourself be God. Try to figure that one out, but don't try. A thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son, who himself is God, sent by the Father, takes on human likeness. He is found, he says, in human likeness, or in the likeness of men. We don't say that about ourselves. Oh, look at that wonderful baby. It looks just like a person. We don't say that. But you had to say that about Christ because he is God. He is the Creator. And what is this Christmas mystery that the Son of God is born among us, much less in a stable with the animals because there wasn't enough room in the inn? Verse 8. And being found in human form. Again, that's your clue. You don't say that about people. Well, look at that guy. He's a human being. You don't say that. But you say it about Christ. Because this is shocking that God himself, Emmanuel, is with us. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. At which point have you ever had to humble yourself to the point where you, as God, the creator of the universe, humbled yourself and submitted yourself to being taunted and tormented and spit upon and whipped and beaten when you had done nothing wrong? All the while, as you lay there receiving your lashes, you are in your spirit upholding all things by the word of your power. When have you ever humbled yourself to that point? When have you ever been required to overlook an offense when the Son of God bore the sin of the world on him? Verse 9. So he was obedient to death. And it wasn't just death. It wasn't just dying. That itself is unusual. It's something that doesn't even make sense that the author of life would die. But it was at the hands of a cruel Roman cross. And I remind you, as Isaiah said, no deceit was in his mouth. He had done nothing wrong. Therefore, verse 9, here's the ascension. Therefore, in light of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He is ruling and he is reigning at the Father's right hand so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is precisely what Peter is preparing his hearers to understand. That this same Jesus Christ whom you crucified, don't you think for a moment that you won. Don't you think for a moment that you have just cast aside yet another crazy religious person. Because the one whom you crucified conquered death, and he is now risen, and he is ascending, he is ascended, and he is reigning. And exactly what you just saw is a result of that. So you had better change your mind about Jesus Christ and do it quickly, which is what we'll get to in just a moment. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the core. This is the core of what Christ has done. His work, we call it. But the work of Christ cannot be separated from the person of Christ. Fast forward to verse 36. the one behind the work, if we will. Peter says, let the whole house of Israel know, therefore. I just read that wrong. Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain, there is no mistaking this part, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has exalted him Lord, Master, Ruler, the one to whom every knee shall bow. And Christ. You could consider that to be synonymous with Savior. This Jesus whom you crucified. Nice try. You thought you got rid of him. You thought you killed him. And yes, we, for just a little bit there, we were a little confused ourselves. We thought he was going to usher in this political kingdom, but that didn't happen. But now look at what he's doing. So that's the content of what Peter had to say. Jesus Christ crucified exactly how God had planned it out, exactly according to God's plan. But you're responsible because you guys did it. He was buried. He rose again, just as the scriptures say, and now he is ascended and he is ruling. And you need to know that this Jesus Christ was not like any rabbi that you have ever met, ever. All the scriptures speak of and to him. So the next point that we want to examine is Peter's approach. How did he take this content, which is extraordinary, and how did he apply it to them? How did he get their attention and say, okay, now listen to what I'm saying? Two ways that I want to highlight this morning. First of all, Peter appeals to the eyewitness accounts. Now, I cannot underscore this enough. This goes out to every single one of you who have ever had a friend, a family member, a colleague, whomever, look you in the eye and say, you know what? Your Christianity, it is just a bunch of myths. They put it together around the campfire, just like the neighbors did, the Canaanites or whomever. They put it together, they made a nice story, and here you are. Luke, a highly trained, qualified medical doctor, is laboring to demonstrate in his historical narrative that the very foundation of Christianity is all about the rational eyewitness of real people. Not just one guy, not just somebody who we've never seen again says, yeah, I saw it. But even in this sermon, he will call them to account. Listen, as I read off to you some of the phrases that are found just in this sermon alone. Peter says regarding Christ, a man attested to you in your midst, you yourselves know. His tomb is with us to this day, speaking of David's tomb. We are all witnesses. You yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter, as he stands up, he says, you guys know all about this. Christianity was begun on that note. That's how it began. On that very note. You guys are seeing this just the same way we are. Some of you think we're drunk. Others of you don't know what to say. I'm going to tell you what's happening. But don't you ever say that you didn't know about this. That would be ridiculous. And even for us, this book of Acts, which is the book of the miraculous, even the book of Acts is founded upon rational logic and eyewitness accounts. Luke will not allow you to take this any other way. So the next time someone tells you that the Bible was put together around a campfire, you say, no, just go read the book of Acts. It's our history. You tell me what you think. Now, the second way in which Peter approached his hearer is something that you and I can grab onto a little more readily, right? So we're 2,000 years separated from this, so we can't say, hey, you saw that. We know that. But I want you to see how Peter preached in the moment. But this is what you and I need to take hold of. Peter reasoned with his hearers from their own scripture. Peter is now speaking to Jews, many of them proselytes of many different nationalities and backgrounds and languages and so forth. So this is a group of people. That which Pentecost, as we saw last week, the Feast of Pentecost was looking forward to in the first place, was all of these nations now entering into this kingdom. And Peter is not just going to point to a few verses. It's good for us to know verses, but don't ever use them as just, you know, you check it off the list, you know, this verse says this. Go to it and draw out the meaning, because in this case, these are Jews. They love their scripture. They consider themselves to be very special for good reason, because the oracles of God came through them. And so Peter says, well, all right, I'll take you right to your scriptures and we'll talk about what's going on. He backed the resurrection and the ascension by appealing to their own scripture. Remember, Hebrews says, chapter 4, that the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It just goes right through us. And so there's power in the word of God to be able to appeal to the word of God. And in this instance, Peter is going right to the Jews and he's saying, look, why are you looking at me like this is something funny going on? I'm going to take you right to your own scripture. Spurgeon used to say of the Bible, he said, use it, use the word of God as you would a lion in the cage. Open it up and let it speak for itself. You don't defend a lion, right? You just open the cage and let him do his thing. But here are two ways in which Peter appealed to the Hebrew scriptures. The first one was regarding the resurrection. And this is from Psalm chapter 16. And here's what I find extraordinary about what Peter is saying here. Peter is telling them that Christ rose again. He says, you guys know that. You know that Christ is alive, that he was resurrected. He says, it was impossible, verse 24, not possible for him to be held by death, which makes sense to me. I would say, due to the majesty of his person, this is the Son of God. Of course he can't be held by death, but that's not what Peter says. Peter does not appeal to who Jesus Christ is. Peter appeals to the scripture. Verse 25, he says, for David says concerning him, he says it was impossible for death to hold him. And here's why, verse 25, because David says according to him. David says concerning him. And then he quotes from Psalm 16. I'll highlight verse 10, which is verse 27 in Acts 2. He says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. I am told that the body begins to decompose about day 3. And so it was very important that would be when he would be resurrected, because his body could not be in the tomb for very long. He couldn't go 4, 5, 6, 7 days. It had to be 3 days or less. But notice what Peter is doing here. He doesn't just quote it like it's just a token verse he wants them to say. He begins to reason with them. Verse 29. He says, guys, look, we all know who wrote this. This is David. This is the Psalms. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He says, guys, we know this is where David is. We know all about him. This is not talking about David. Clearly, David is speaking about something much higher, or someone different than him. And so he argues the resurrection and he says, guys, not only did you see it, but it had to be this way because God's word said so. Look at how he establishes the ascension of Christ. Going down to verse 34. We've already read verse 33 where he says, guys, what you see happening is the result of the ascension of Christ. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, this is Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He says, look, what was David saying here? David was king. The king calls no one Lord or ruler or master. And yet, the king is saying, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my ruler, my master, sit at my right hand. Who is he talking about? Peter says, guys, put it together. This is a messianic psalm. This is talking about the Messiah and that which David spoke to in a way. And remember, Jesus took this same passage and put the leaders in a corner because they couldn't get out of this one. Who's he talking about? Who is the king's Lord or master or ruler? This is the ascension of Christ, in which Christ is crowned as Lord of all. So he appealed to the scripture, and I encourage you to do the same thing. Depending on your audience, depending on who you're speaking with, root your message in the word of God and then reason with people from it. The third aspect is Peter's application. How did Peter apply this core content to the people? How did he apply it? Verse 33. Now, when they heard this, hang on, I don't think it's verse 33. Verse 33 and following. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What do we do with this? How do we respond to that? This is verse 37. How do we respond to this? You see, when we preach the gospel, when we don't minimize it or soften it or make it more friendly or make it more palatable for people, it has an effect because we're cutting right through to people's pride, in this case, the Jews. And he is taking the very one whom they crucified and spoke so poorly of, and he's now putting it back to them. And they were cut to the quick. And they said, what do we do? What do we do with this? Here is the message that Peter has for them, verse 38. Repent. Repent literally means in the Greek to change one's mind. You had one conclusion about the matter, and then you change your mind. Now, in the Hebrew sense, it was much more than just a mental assent. Just simply, okay, I believe this, now I believe this. It was to change your whole direction. That is, this change of mind that you have about something is now going to govern your behavior and your actions and your convictions, and it is going to drive how you operate and what you think. I want you to feel the weight of what Peter is saying here. You guys killed him. You guys did not esteem him at all. Now they're convicted. And he says, you repent regarding Jesus Christ. You change completely what you thought of him. You ignored him. You hated him. You blew him off. You did all these things. You used to ignore him, now you obey him. You scorned him, now you adore him. You rejected him, and now you embrace him. You used to try to do it yourself, all your religious stuff that you do, all these things that the Pharisees, they would just heap on you, all those ways in which you would try to make yourself more presentable to God, the way that you would like to see, show everybody else how good you were and how devoted you were and how dedicated you were to the things of God. He says, you repent of all of that. Paul would later on say that all of that stuff that he used to do was like a pile of manure. He's like, I am so glad I'm past that. But he calls on his listeners to repent regarding Jesus Christ. The entire sermon is all about Jesus Christ. He is not who you thought he was. He is Lord of all. He is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And tagging back to verse 21, you call on his name. And he attaches something to it. He says, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, this verse has caused some confusion over time, and some have erroneously taught that baptism by water is required before you can call yourself a Christian. Not at all. Grammatically, we would see otherwise in the Greek, but I want to put this thought to you. What Peter was driving at, this thought of baptism, it was so integrated into the gospel at the time. I do not like these large lapses of time when someone becomes a Christian and then years and years and years later they get baptized. That's not, if someone is not calling you to something different, they're ignoring the scriptural testimony because it's this, he wants you to get saved and then baptized right away. But listen. What Peter is saying to these Jews is this. Remember, the Jews knew that if you were to be a proselyte, that if you were to join their religion, if you were a Gentile, you had to be baptized. It was a rite for those outside to come inside. And Peter is now masterfully turning the table, and he's turning it just like that, and he's putting it on them. He says, you show the genuineness of your repentance. You show the genuineness of your faith in Jesus Christ. You show me that you have changed, that you have turned your thinking about him, and you submit to baptism. But look at what he says. In the name of Jesus. That very one that you have scorned, that very one that you have disbelieved, ignored, cast to the side, you now, Jews, you submit yourself to baptism in the authority, by the authority of, in the name of the very one that you have scorned. It's masterful. He puts it right to them. May I submit to you that we are to never, ever, 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 ever water down the gospel of Christ. You never dull its effect that it has on people. You never try to soften the edges because you don't think they're ready. That is the Spirit's work, not yours. Peter stood up. Remember, this is Peter, the guy who could never get it right, who always put his foot in his mouth. And he is taking it now, and he is putting him, Christ, right to these people. He is not glossing over anything. He is not softening it. He is not making it in any way easier for them to grasp this or to receive it. He says, you get baptized, and you show me. You do it in Jesus' name. It's not the act a baptism that brings forgiveness, but it's the attitude that's behind it. And Peter will clarify that in his own words. 1 Peter chapter 3, we've been through that recently, describing the significance of baptism. But look at what he says the result is. This is what he is driving towards. The forgiveness of sins, verse 38. That's the gospel. It is not to make you happy. It is not to make you rich, for crying out loud. It is not to get you a better job. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to save you from your sins. Period. It is only in Christ, Peter will say in chapter 4, that you receive the forgiveness of sins. Don't ever, 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 ever make the gospel about anything else than the other person's need to repent and to have their sins forgiven. That's the issue at hand. Not your quality of life, because this life is but a vapor. And he will say later on, Luke will add in that with many other words, Peter was warning and imploring them to save themselves from or out of this crooked generation. Sometimes we think that we're the only generation that knows what sin is. I assure you, from the beginning of time, well, very soon after the beginning of time or creation, sin just has taken root so deeply in our hearts, and it even creation itself groans under the effects of sin. The result is forgiveness of sins and, verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. This is the good news now that they're proclaiming. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is for everyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every last one of us, and each of us requires and needs the same remedy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. End of discussion. That is the good news. And we will see this gospel presented in different ways, but with this same core message, the same absolute necessity or irreplaceable necessities that are a part of it. And so I commend this to you. And I remind you, when you share the gospel with folks, Peter was imploring them. He wasn't taking this lightly. It's not just, well, you can go my way, you can go your way, whatever makes you happy, just go. Not at all. Peter was standing up, and he knew this was trouble for him. These apostles, they were willing to give their life for this message. Many of them did. So let us be renewed in our understanding of the gospel. Let us be renewed in what we have been saved from. And when we share the gospel with people, of course, in different settings, you speak in a different way. I'm not suggesting that you beat everybody over the head, but never, ever, ever shrink back from preaching the truth of the gospel. Let's bow and prepare our hearts for prayer. If any one of you, if you are here today, and you consider this worship service to be just another church thing or just something that you do, I appeal to you. There is so much at stake. Coming to church, entering a church building will not make you a Christian any more than a car going into a garage. Something sitting in a garage makes it a car. Peter is after your heart and after your mind. Jesus Christ, to you, who is he? Is he Savior and Lord? Or is he just a good teacher? A nice guy who had good ideas, some of which we'll implement. The parts that we don't like, we'll ignore. We don't have that option. He is Lord and Christ, Lord and Savior. Will you acknowledge him for who he is? Will you call out? Will you call on the name of the Lord, as the scriptures say, and be saved from your sins? It's not about your efforts. It's not about your associations. It is your need as a human being to be reconciled with the God who made you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time of worship this morning. Thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have that we do not take lightly to gather freely in your name. The rain, I'm sure, was an inconvenience, but we know that there are brothers and sisters the world over who deal with so much more than we do. I pray today that we would be renewed and strengthened by the truth of the gospel. That we would live the gospel, this hope that we have, that it would truly change and transform us and strengthen and establish us. And may we be faithful as individuals and corporately as a church body, and our missionaries that we support to proclaim the whole counsel of God and never to shrink back from it, never to be ashamed of it, but rather to speak it boldly and to have lives that correspond with the words that we speak. And if there is anyone this morning, and I suspect in a gathering of this size that there surely are some who do not know you. Perhaps they know lots about you, but they have not embraced in their mind and their heart the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray that they would call on your name today, now, for the forgiveness of their sins. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.